God in heaven, thank you for the privilege to pray, to serve you, to know you. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to us one last time together as we address a topic that I think is very, very important to us. And even you believed was important. You said, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And remember Lot's wife. There must be lessons here for us in the context of the second coming that you want us to learn. I've already covered some this morning. We hope we'll have some more now. We ask for your blessing, for your presence, and for you to teach us above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe Jesus is coming soon to claim his bride. Do you believe that? I believe that Scripture tells us that before this happens, there is going to be a time of great distress and a massive crisis that will come upon our earth. And I believe that what we're about to cover can help us to better understand and prepare for that crisis. Many of our people are wrestling with trust issues. They're convinced that God is going to ask things of them that they really don't want to deal with, at least not right now, right? We'll say, Jesus, I'll do whatever you want, but don't touch this. Not right now, Jesus. I want to get my education first. I want to get married first. I want to pay off my debt and retire first. Then I'll go all in, Jesus. But just don't go there right now. Some of us are just hoping against hope that Jesus will not cross that line of those things that we just don't want to deal with, at least not yet. But it's not what God is going to ask of us that we really need to be concerned about. Listen to this. Our first lesson is to learn the will of God, even though we pass through trying circumstances. And then, knowing His will, we're to do what? Obey unquestioningly. And then she says, such obedience will how frequently be rewarded? Always. So our primary objective as Christians is to find out what it is that God wants and to obey unquestioningly. And when we do this, obedience is always rewarded. That's a blessing to hear that. Amen? Because sometimes you just wonder, like every time? Because sometimes I felt like I wasn't... Maybe you're being rewarded in ways that you don't appreciate right now, but you will appreciate later. That doesn't mean you're going to understand how you're being rewarded, but we are told that you will be. Are you with me? So surrendering to the will of God is not what you need to be afraid of. Here's what you do need to be afraid of, and buckle your seatbelts for this one. When God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. It was like a freight train plowed into my bedroom when I first read this. When God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. How many people can testify to that today? I want to confess before the saints. That's my story, Jesus. All right, four of us. We'll pray for the rest of you, I guess. When God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. I believe that these two principles of obeying unquestioningly and always being rewarded and doing our own thing and going through some stuff, the darkest hour of our life, I believe this plays out very clearly in the contrasting lives of Abraham and Lot. Go to Genesis chapter 12. There's a call given to Abram. He's not Abraham yet, but I may fudge and call him Abraham before he's called Abraham and just chill out. I'm tired, okay? Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Dude doesn't even know where he's going. So immediately there's some costs here, right? God gives a call to Abraham and he says, I need you to leave where you live. I need you to leave your family. And you're pulling up stakes before you even know where you're going to land at the end of the day. How many people have been in a life situation like that before? I did that once. I literally stepped down from a job before knowing what it was that I would do next. I just knew I was going to move to a geographic location, but I did not know what I would have employment-wise. And God provided. Amen? But it can be scary. Abram went through this. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, how many children does Abram have at this stage? Zero kids. But I'm going to bless you and give you a family, right? I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hey, that's a big call, isn't it? Then we get to verse 4, Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So when he's called out of Babylon, as was talked about this morning, he's 75, okay? Now we get to Genesis chapter 13. So Lot is with him. Lot is his nephew, but is basically going to become a son to him because he's taking responsibility for Lot. We get to Genesis chapter 13. We get to verse 1. And when Abram gets into Canaan land, the promised land that God has called him to, listen to this. Then Abram went up from Egypt. First of all, later in chapter 12, when they get to the promised land, there's famine in the land. Now just imagine, you're following the call of God. He says, go to a land that I'm going to show you. He does show you, and the very place that God leads you can't even provide for you. You ever been in a situation like that? So he's in a situation where God calls him and there's famine. And so he eventually has to go down into Egypt to be provided for a span. And as he's in Egypt, he ends up doing something that he shouldn't have done. He says, to get himself out of trouble, he says that Sarai is my sister. She's my wife. No, she's my sister. Again, it's been a long day. So he says that she's my sister. And you say, well, that is kind of a true statement. Well, let me just ask you this question. Is he treating her like she's his sister? I'm just saying. Yeah, so it's he's not treating her this way. But he gets there, and he does this right in front of Lot. Lot sees this act of distrust on the behalf of Abram. Ellen White comments on this, and she says that this decision literally put his wife's life in peril. It's something he should not have done, right? He endangered his wife by making this decision, and he did it out of distrust. He felt that he needed to provide for himself instead of trusting God to provide for him. So even though Abram is referred to as the paragon of faith, the guy had some battles. What you read in Romans 4 is not the way that Genesis reads. Romans 4 says that he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And you think, amen, what a man of faith. But when you read the book of Genesis, it doesn't read that way. He laughs at God. He lies twice about his wife. He ends up having the kid through Hagar. What do you mean he never shirked through unbelief? You know what that tells me? That when God gets a hold of our story, he rewrites our story. Amen?
Amen?
When we surrender our brokenness and the failures of our lives to Jesus, Jesus literally rewrites our stories. Even when we've been faithless, he is faithful.
Hallelujah.
That's what Scripture says.
Yes.
Happens with King David too. After David is dead and buried, God says, you've not been like my servant David, who always walked in obedience continually. And you think, I have a question. Remember that time when... Right? Bathsheba, you know, all that. But when we give our brokenness and our stories to Jesus and confess, he rewrites our stories.
Amen.
That's good news for you. It's good news for me. So that's what has to happen for Abram. But then we get to Genesis 13. When they go back into Canaan land, the land cannot sustain Lot and Abram. They have large flocks. Their herdsmen are quarreling one with another. And so Abram says, look, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. You choose. Now, he's the patriarch. He's basically serving as a father figure. He should be the elder who gets the choice, but he's being benevolent. What does Lot choose? Vegas, basically, right? Like it has everything a man could want, right? They have Apple, they have Whole Foods, they got a library, they got a school system. He chooses everything that his eyes can see and would desire. He's looking out for number one. He's not looking out for it. He's showing no appreciation to his benefactor, Ellen White says. None. He says, I'm going to do me. I see what I want and I'm going for it. But he also understood that this is not a place that one ought to live. He had an understanding of this. She says, Lot manifested no gratitude to his benefactor. Instead, he selfishly endeavored to grasp advantages. Lot overlooked the moral evils encountered there. Right? He knew they were there, but he chose to explain it away. I mean, yeah, I know that where I'm going to be living is a terrible experience for my kids spiritually, but we're right next to the school. Right? The grocery store, they got Whole Foods. Right? They've got a great library. We think of all the things and we excuse away the fact that the environment is not going to be in our children's best interest. This is what Lot did. He overlooked the moral evils encountered there. He chose him all the plain of Jordan and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But how little did he foresee the terrible results of that selfish choice? Again, when God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. And Lot is about to enter this. But once we get to chapter 13, verses 14 to 18, God then promises Abram what he sees. So Lot makes a choice based upon what he sees. God promises Abram, who has surrendered his choices to God, whatever he sees. Had Lot just waited, God would have given him a blessing that would be appealing to the eye. But instead, he does me. And we can do this sometimes, can't we? We choose what we think we need and what we see instead of stopping to ask God. But remember, our first job is to find out the will of God, even though we pass through trying circumstances. And she says we're to obey unquestioningly, and such obedience will always be rewarded. Abram was rewarded. Had Lot made that decision and had his priorities right, he wouldn't be where he is right now. Abram soon after this moved to Hebron in the free air of those upland plains with their olive groves and vineyards, their fields of open grain and the wide pasture of encircling hills. He dwelt, listen to this, content with his simple life, leaving to Lot the perilous luxury of Sodom. She is such a wordsmith, isn't she? Like, she convicts you, but she also kind of like serenades you with her language. The Spirit of God just worked amazingly through this woman. The perilous luxury of Sodom. Then we get to Genesis chapter 14. And Genesis chapter 14 is rough because what ends up happening is the people of the plain rebel against the folks who are leading over them. It gets nasty. The people come and they sack Sodom and they take all these people captive. But here's the thing that Lot doesn't know. Just imagine if you were Lot in that situation and the city's been sacked and you're taken captive. And by the way, at this stage, he's living in the city. Somehow he went from living in the plains outside of the city to living in the... Because it's just more convenient. I mean, I got this commute day after day after day. It really would be better for us. And we explain away the fact that this environment isn't where we should be, but we have all these grand reasons for why it's okay. Says me, right? So now he's living in the city. The city's sacked. He's taken captive. He, in his mind, has no idea that God is about to rescue him. He's none the wiser. And when you get in the backwoods areas in the south, they had this thing that's called the warning shot. Anyone ever heard of the warning shot? What they're basically telling you is, I'm reloading, get off my property, right? They shoot in the air once and they shoot towards you the second time. This is basically the warning shot in Lot's life. And you would think that this would be enough to straighten the guy out. I mean, if someone's firing a firearm in my direction, that would sober me up real quick. You're right, I shouldn't be here, let's go somewhere else. And so you would assume that when Abram grabs some of his trained servants and they go with like farm implements and they beat the bad guys and bring them back, first of all, Abram will not take a single bit of the booty that comes from this. None of it. You're not making me rich, only God's going to make me rich. You keep it, give them in theirs, and I'll pay a tithe of what I get, but I'm not keeping any of it. That's not what I was in this for, I just went after my boy. And so anyway, he gets set free. And you would assume that this would awaken a sense of gratitude and a change of direction in Lot's life. But the problem is, when we get to Genesis chapter 18, where is Lot living? Actually, Genesis chapter 19. He's living inside. We're not going there yet, because we're going to walk through Genesis 12 through 19. But the point is, the warning shot clearly did not have the right effect. And it's devastating, really. Because he had no right to be saved, you know, in his fleshly sense. He made a bad decision. When God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. But here's what I see. Even in those dark moments, the grace of God is still at work. Amen?
Amen. So true.
So God comes looking for this guy, even though he made a terrible decision, to give him another chance. And you know what the amazing thing is? He makes a bad choice, and God still isn't done showing him grace. Yes. Amen?
Amen.
God is more merciful to us than we deserve, even in our darkest moments.
Amen.
That's Genesis 14. There is one more thing, but I'm going to skip that for time's sake. That's pretty much good enough. All right. This is what we're told. We should choose the society most favorable to our spiritual advancement and avail ourselves of every help within our reach. For Satan will oppose many hindrances to make our progress towards heaven as difficult as possible. Is that true? Yeah, there's a real devil. That's no joke. And he's not wearing a red leotard with horns. He's looking to get in your life. And some of the ways he shows up in your life is a promotion. It's a move. It's stuff that you may think will work well, but it's not in your family's best interest, right? So anyway, we may be placed in trying positions, for many cannot have their surroundings what they would. But we should not voluntarily expose ourselves to influences that are unfavorable to the formation of Christian character. But when duty calls us to do this, we should be doubly watchful and prayerful that through the grace of Christ we may stand uncorrupted. Here's what happens, though. Some of us will have the idea that God calls people to dark areas. Now, is that true? Yes or no? Yeah, God does call people to dark areas, but listen to me very clearly. Just because God calls people there does not mean that God called you there. And some of us have put ourselves in situations, say, hey, look, God wants to reach people in the city. That may be true. But if you can't control yourself and you don't know how to protect and prepare your children, he probably isn't calling you to live in the city. He may be calling somebody else. And largely what he's asking us to do is live outside of the city and to work the city from without. But anyway, I digress. Just because God is calling people there does not mean that God has called you there. And so we need to make sure that that call is ours. And if that call is ours, we should be doubly watchful and prayerful that through the grace of Christ, we can stand uncorrupted. Amen. Which implies that we can stand uncorrupted by the grace of God. Amen? Amen? If he's calling you there, he'll keep you there. But if he's not calling you there, then that means that God's letting you have your own way, which is going to lead to the darkest hour of your life. Yes. Do you want that? Lot chose Sodom as a place of residence because he looked to the temporal advantages he would gain than to the moral influences that would surround himself and his family, and it cost him dearly. So what did he gain so far as the things of this world are concerned? His possessions were destroyed, part of his children perished in the destruction of that wicked city, his wife was turned to a pillar of salt by the way, and he himself was saved, and then she says, so as by fire. In short, barely. Was it worth it? Nor did the evil result of that selfish choice end here, but the moral corruption of the place was so interwoven with the character of his children that they could not distinguish between good and evil, sin and righteousness. And here's where it gets raw. Dad has a devotional life, but his kids don't know their head from a hole in the ground spiritually. Dad prays, dad saved so as by fire at the end of the day, but the kids are totally unprepared for the environment that they're living in, and they are casualties because of dad's thoughtless choice. We'll read later that mom was lost because dad tarried. These decisions matter, guys, and they matter certainly at this stage in Earth's history. Right? Some of us are getting a call to the mission field. We're getting a call to a mission field maybe in the States, maybe somewhere overseas. And it's very difficult for us to make a call because we put down so many roots in a place that maybe God never wanted us to be. We can't get out. We got mortgages, we got job responsibilities, we got school kids, we got all kinds of stuff. And it's difficult for us to go through with what God would ask because we can't leave. And so we just put down deeper roots and try to write it out. Again, when God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. Then we get to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, it's generally championed as this amazing text about the faith of Abraham. But we seem to miss the glaringly obvious statement that is not the faith of Abraham. Because God shows up in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. In short, I'm what you're looking for, Abram. I'm enough for you. And you would assume at this stage, Abram's going to say, amen, Jesus. You're everything I've been looking for. That's not the way the text reads. You know what Abram says? No, you're not. You have not given me a son. You promised me that I would have a son, and I don't have a son right now. In fact, some servant in my house is going to be my heir. Even Abram wrestled with believing the promises of God. You know what that tells me? Abram was referred to as a friend of God. That means that whenever I'm wrestling with the promises of God, he still loves me. He still bears long with me, and he's trying to change my mind, but he's not done with me just because I'm wrestling. Amen?
Amen.
But it certainly would please him greatly. Ellen White says in another place that we can please God by believing his promises.
Amen.
You want to make God happy? Believe what he says about you.
Amen.
But anyway, in this situation, Abram's wrestling in his flesh. He says, Lord God, who will you give me since I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? You've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. But God is so gracious with Abram. He says, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. You know what he says after that? Step outside. Come here. I want you to look to the heavens. Count those if you can. You probably can't. But if you could, that's what your descendants are going to look like. I think this is amazing. In the midst of Abram stumbling in unbelief, God tells him, my promise to you is not done. It's not done. Let's keep going. And then it says, and Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Hey, we love quoting that verse, but it gives a whole lot of hope to me if I read what happens before that verse. Amen? He wasn't just some guy who was bulletproof and always believed. He struggled too. That's good news. Should we always live a life that's struggling? I sure hope not, but it gives me hope in this sense. Then God gives the promise of circumcision, or he talks about circumcision. No, 17, actually. But in Genesis chapter 15, he does say this. Your descendants are going to go into captivity. It's going to be bad. But after 400 years, I'm going to hear their cry. I'm going to send them a deliverer. They're going to plunder their captors, and I'm going to set them free. And I'm going to bring them into the promised land. And that's exactly what happens later in Exodus. But God makes his promise even then. And I believe one of the reasons why was so that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they would make the right decision at the base of Sinai. And they would make the decision that Abraham made. They would trust Christ to be their righteousness instead of themselves. They failed that lesson. They didn't remember their history. Hence, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will do, we will do. And a covenant was made that never should have been made, instead of the covenant that he made with Abraham. But God was good to them. God still provided. And stuff happened. In fact, one of those seeds of Abraham, Joseph, goes through a horrible hardship. Ivor talked about him as well. Went through this horrible hardship, and you think, why? You know, God gives him a promise. Why on earth am I going through all this pain? What Joseph did not know was that Joseph never would have been the prime minister of Egypt were it not for the fact that he was in prison. Never would have happened. And what happens while he's in prison? He's prepared for the famine. He prepares for the famine. He's given information to prepare for the famine. And then all the grain, all the money, first of all, comes in. Then all the animals come in, and Egypt is exceedingly wealthy at the very time that the Israelites are captive in Egypt. And then the Israelites, as God says in Genesis 15, plunder the Egyptians and use those goods to build a sanctuary for God, a tabernacle for God, and to worship him. God literally used this situation that seemed like nonsense and a total disaster, maybe feeling forsaken by God, to fulfill the promise made to Abraham years earlier. All the riches of the world came to Egypt, not for Egypt. Egypt was just the bank. Israel took that with them to build a kingdom for God. Amen? I think it's amazing. And God told them all this beforehand so they wouldn't get discouraged. But we forget our history. It's kind of the sin of God's people. So then we get to Genesis chapter 16, and Sarai has a great idea. Listen to what she says. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him how many children? None. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. You know, when God calls you into places and it doesn't go the way that you thought it would go, our human flesh is very prone to blame God for our problems. The Israelites, God brought us out here to die. Right? We all do this. God, you called me here, and here I'm going through this stuff. She's blaming God for her not having children, because the only reason she didn't have, had any hope of hoping for children was because God promised. Her womb's closed. It's closed for business. The only reason she's even thinking of these things is because God gave her hope. And Paul says that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. May the God of hope, or may the God of joy and peace fill you with all hope in believing, right? So Genesis chapter 16, she's wrestling with this right now. And so she says, look, go into my maidservant and we'll have a children through them. And Abram consents. And this act of unbelief causes problems. Big problems. I can think of one. ISIS. We're dealing with a multi-generational holy war because of this act of unbelief by Abram and Sarai. You know what that tells me? That when God lets man have his own way, it not only leads to the darkest hour of his life, it can also lead to the darkest hour of many lives and many generations to come. Some of the decisions that we make have multi-generational consequences. It's no joke, guys. God longs to spare us from that, and one of the ways that he can spare us from that is by us choosing to believe what he says. Amen. And to wait on his timing. Rebecca and Jacob, they ran into some issues too. They tried to do them. Look, God said, we're going to have this, so let's just do it. And that's not what God was wanting. Caused them problems. She says that God would have provided in his way, in his timing, had they... But how? He's going to bless right now. If I don't do something right now, nothing's going to happen. That's none of your business. Your job is to do what God has said. And if God says he's going to do it, then let him do it. That's right. Otherwise, it causes problems that we have to deal with in the future. All right. Then we get to Genesis chapter 17, where there's a change of name. First of all, there's a sign of the covenant with circumcision, where God's teaching Abram, it's not about what you do. You tried that before. Let me make this abundantly clear. It's not about what you're doing. It's about what I do. Then we get to Genesis chapter 17, and God changes their names. Why is this significant? In the Hebrew culture, a change of name is a change of character. God is literally speaking faith into Sarah and Abraham's experiences. He says, I no longer view you as Sarai, I view you as Sarah. I no longer view you as Abram, I view you as Abraham, a father of a multitude. And in this experience, they have a decision to make. And we also see in Genesis 17 that Abram even wrestles. He laughs at God when God makes his promise to him in Genesis 17. Because it's been years. Like, I wanted to believe, but it's difficult for me to believe right now because I've been waiting a long time. These promises don't assure me as much as they used to in the past. But John Bunyan picked up on this, the idea that the character and the name are synonymous. How many people have read Pilgrim's Progress? How many people, when I say, have you read Pilgrim's Progress, what you really did is you listened to the dramatized version, and you think that's real? Hey, bless you. Doesn't matter. You got it, right? And it's different English. It takes a while to get used to the cadence. Like, I had to skip the intro and start the book. Once I finished the book, then I could read the intro again because it's way different. But the main character is a Christian and is talking about his heavenward journey. What's his name? Christian. Hey, what's the evangelist's name in that book? Evangelist, right? John Bunyan understood this Hebrew theme that a name and a character are synonymous. So God gives them a change of name and a change of character. He sees something better in them and better days are to come. Now we get to Genesis chapter 18. Ivor talked about this morning. Three people come up to them, to Abram's tent. The first is the pre-incarnate Christ. The second two are angels. And when they visit him, Abram says, stop here, rest a while, refresh yourselves. I have my wife cook something. And then they say, where's your wife? She's in the tent. Then they say, after the time of life, you're going to have a child. Now, how long is the time of life? 9 months, right? And so this kind of sounds ridiculous because, hey, we've been, just in case you didn't know, we've been trying for a long time with no luck. So what does Sarah do? She laughs. And God calls her out and says, why did you laugh? No, I didn't laugh. No, but you did. And this brings Sarah to a point where Hebrews 11 goes so far as to say that when she believed, she conceived. Amen. It's not just the faith of Abraham that matters in this narrative. When she believed, she conceived. Well, that's interesting. So it's basically this direct conversation that God has with her that leads to everything breaking loose. They have a kid 9 months later. There you go. That's Genesis 18. And so the two angels leave and they start walking towards Sodom. Jesus stays with Abraham and he's wrestling because he knows that Abraham knows where Lot is and he knows that they're about to destroy Sodom. And just imagine if you have family members that you love dearly in... So my mom lives in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia. And if I hear that Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia has been sacked by terrorists, is being burned to the ground, how do you think I'm going to feel? I'm going to be worried, deeply concerned. How do you think Abraham would feel when he walks out of his tent the next day and sees a mushroom cloud coming out of Sodom? It's not going to be easy. And he says, can I withhold from him what I'm going to tell him, what I'm about to do? I can't, because he knows that he's praying for him. And this is something I see here. God loves us enough to know that when we're praying for people that are on our hearts, I've had this happen numerous times where God goes out of his way to inform me on what's going on in these people's lives, even if I can't talk to them. Sometimes I don't even ask. Sometimes you see it on social media. Sometimes someone else just talks to you and says, hey, have you heard about so-and-so? What's going on? No, I didn't. I had no idea it was that serious. Because when we're praying, God cares because we're giving God permission to do something he couldn't do if we didn't pray. And so the more informed our prayers can be, the more he can do. And so he's saying, I don't want this to go down like this. And so he has this conversation with him. And so he says, all right, here's the deal, Abraham. Because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, verse 20, and because their sin is very grave, I'm going to go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. You know what's happening here? God investigates before he renders a final judgment. This is not out of harmony with the way that God does life. He investigates, and God is not investigating for his sake. God is making it clear to us that he's investigating so that we will understand the decision he's about to make is a just one. You with me? And this teaching is seen in Genesis 18. And so then he says, if not, I'll know. Because, I mean, does God have to condescend to a human being to come down and go walk into Sodom to see if it's bad?
No.
I'm sure there's some other way he would know, right? He's God, but he does it. And then Abram gets concerned, and he says this. He says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy that place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. And then it's very clear in this next statement, Abraham now knows who he's speaking with. He says, shall not the judge of the earth do rightly? I don't know about you, but I've never called someone that I know the judge of all the earth. It's kind of reserved for deity. It's clear he knows who he's speaking with, and he starts pleading for mercy. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20 and 10? And the interesting thing is, when he stops pleading, it's then that God stops giving mercy. And he stops at 10. But think with me, guys. You have Lot. You have Lot's wife. You have virgin daughter number one. You have virgin daughter number two. You have daughter with husband in the city, one. You have daughter with husband city, two. How many is that? That's a minimum of 8 people. There could be more. We just know that when it says he spoke to his sons-in-law, they thought he was joking. We'll get to that later. When Lot's speaking to them. Literally, Abraham distills things down. Lord, will you at least save my family? I mean, if the city is really this bad, would you at least get my family out of there? And he says, if there's 10, no. Are there 10? No. So he leaves. Jesus walks to Sodom, and he gets to Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. But listen to what Ellen White says about this, and I love this. She says, once he had saved them by his sword, now he endeavored to save them by prayer. There are times when the way in which people are saved and pulled out of the burning building is that we got to do something. God is asking us to take direct action. Sometimes God's asking us just to pray. That's all we can do. We can't take direct action. Abraham employed both. He wants this boy saved. And this is the thing that's so frustrating, certainly to God. Lot has zero appreciation for the fact that someone is working their guts out to save this guy's life. He's living on borrowed time. He should have been dead in Genesis 14. He's living on borrowed time, and he has zero appreciation for this whatsoever. He has no idea how hard Abraham is working for him to even have a chance. You know what that tells me? Don't stop praying for your kids. Don't stop. And some of you, you have stories. My kid was in a car accident and should have been dead, and they're away from the Lord. And they lived. Something else happened. My children's life was in peril. They're away from the Lord right now, and God spared them. He's hearing your prayers. Don't stop. Don't stop praying for them. This may be the best thing they have going for them right now. They have no idea they're living on borrowed time, but if you stop praying, what do they have? You with me? So we get to Genesis 19. The two angels show up, and Lot knows how bad this city is because as soon as he sees innocent people, he makes a beeline for them and says, you can't stay here. But apparently I can. Had no problem living here, but knew you shouldn't be here. He knew. There's still enough inside for him to realize that this place isn't right. So he says, come live in my place. They're like, no. We'll camp in the open square. He says, no, you don't understand. You need to leave. You need to come to my place right now. So they go to his house. The men show up to the door, and they have an unholy request, and we'll leave it at that. And the angels literally strike the men with blindness. And he tells them, you need to get out of here, and you need to get out of here right now. And the way in which Lot responds implies he has no idea the sense of urgency. He's still making excuses. He's still tarrying. And it's kind of he's just like, you're right. You're right. I'm going to call U-Haul. We're going to order a truck for next week. We're going to go to Goodwill, give some stuff away for charity. That's a good thing, right? And he does not understand the imminency of this disaster that's upon him. And he's not taking it seriously. Why? Because his whole life is tied up in a place that he never should have been. And he doesn't want to let go. And this is the thing that's concerning to me. It's very easy for us to excuse things away, and we just assume that when stuff hits the fan and the Sunday law starts going about, then I'm going to get serious, and we actually think we're going to do it. And two, that I'm actually going to want to change then. What I see from Lot's life is he didn't want to. Jesus pulled him out of there kicking and screaming. God has sent miraculous angels from heaven and Jesus himself to save his life. And he's kicking and screaming the entire way. He doesn't want to leave. And yet we have the audacity to think that we're going to want to leave when that happens? That's presumption, guys. It doesn't work. He was saved so as by fire, but he lost his wife. His kids were messed up. Lost two kids and their husbands at least. It's not worth it, guys. So in Genesis 19, this is what's happening. And they eventually get him out of the city, and then they tell him, keep going and go up into the mountains. And he has the audacity to tell the angels that God has commissioned to save his life, it'll never work, I'll die. Are you serious? Like, if God has sent angels from heaven to pull you out of a city so you don't die, you think they're going to send you somewhere where you're going to die? Sin stupefies us, guys. It makes us stupid. It beclouds our judgment. And we end up arguing and fighting with God while he's trying to save our lives. And that's where we're going to find ourselves. If we're just selling out totally to put down root structures in a world and in a place that God never intended for us to be, when in his mercy he sends angels to call us out of there, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to fight him hoof and claw and hope that we make it at the end of the day. Because there's still enough to know that, yeah, he's right, but I just don't want to let it go. I can't live without this. My whole life is this. I got a mortgage, man. I can't leave. Right, we get tied up in these things. We don't realize how bad it is. And so eventually they get out of the city, and as the fire starts to fall and Lot is still tarrying with God, his wife looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. Ellen White goes so far as to say that she died because he tarried. It's his fault. He didn't lead. He wouldn't leave when God was saving his life, trying to save his life. And she's lost in the process. She didn't have to be. And in the context of the second coming, in preparation for the second coming, Jesus says two things, two different places. He says, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Apparently, there's lessons in the life of Lot that we would do well to learn right now before that time comes. He also says another thing. Remember Lot's wife. Their whole life was tied up in a place they were never supposed to be. And they could not imagine happiness apart from the life that they had chosen for themselves. The problem is, when God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. We just get used to it. Right? When people lose their vision, there comes a time in which they get used to it. And they're used to only seeing darkness. It's no different spiritually. You compensate. And you just keep living life in darkness. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable at first. But if we just keep shunning away what God's trying to tell us, we just get used to it. And the new normal, we don't even remember what light looks like. Because we just adapted. We do. You know what else I see here? Miracles won't change people's conditions. The first is in Genesis 19. When the angels strike the men of the city with blindness, you know what the text says? You would assume they would fall on their knees and say, I'm sorry, Lot, pray for us, please. You know what the text actually says? It says they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Even a judgment from God would not stop them from pursuing their perverse desires. Miracles don't change people's conditions. We think stuff hits the fan, Sunday law, Jesus, fake Jesus comes, and we're just going to want to change everything. That's not what I see here. Another example of this is found in Exodus chapter 14. The Israelites have been delivered from Egypt. They get to the borders of the Red Sea. Egypt has been leveled, guys, just sacked by the hand of God. 10 plagues directly against their deities. Their deities are worthless and humiliated. They bury their firstborn. The ground is still wet from burying their firstborns. And they had this brilliant idea. Wait, we lost our free work. And so they get in their chariots. They chase the Israelites. And then they get to the base of the Red Sea. But the problem is they can't get to the Israelites. Why? There's a pillar of cloud and fire. I don't know if you've ever seen this in movies or commercials or stuff. I hope not, but I had a life before Jesus. My life is better since Jesus. Sometimes you say that you think, man, I used to have a life, but now I have. No. What I mean is I did a lot of things before I knew Jesus, just making that clear. But I've seen these situations where, like, you know, someone bumps somebody in a restaurant, and the guy's like, hey, you can't do that, man. And then the guy stands up, and he's huge. You're like, oh, I'm sorry, my bad, I was just kidding, right? You would think that the Egyptians would respond in this way. Like, they're chasing the Israelites, but then they come face to face with the presence of Almighty God. And you know what they say? Oh, it's just a traffic jam. We'll wait. They're staring at a miracle. And then God works a miracle and parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites go through the Red Sea on dry ground. And it's like they're at a red light. We'll just wait for it to turn green. And then when the pillar of cloud moves out of the way, the Egyptians pursue the Israelites. And they're chasing them through a miracle providence of God. And they don't care. They're none the wiser. And it's only after God starts taking the wheels off the chariots of the Egyptians that they finally come to their senses and realize, wait, God's fighting for them. Retreat! The problem is, it's too late. And at that stage, the waves come crashing over them, and not a single Egyptian survives. They breathe their last breath that moment. Here's my question. Is God going to have to take the wheels off of your chariots before you come to your senses? Because if that's the case, it's too late, guys. Is he going to have to take the wheels off of my chariots before I come to my senses? And again, if that's the case, it's too late. When Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, it was too late. Maybe this is why Jesus is telling us, remember Lot's wife, as it was in the days of Sodom, or as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Maybe this is why he told us that. There are lessons for us to learn. And you know what? God doesn't want us to be lost. We talked about this two nights ago. This is why God won't leave. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what are you going to do? Will you act upon the warnings that God is giving now, or are you hedging your bets and hoping you're actually going to have a desire to leave later, which isn't guaranteed? And two, we think we're going to bring people with us. Listen to this. Why did his sons-in-law laugh? We think, you know, but just put yourself in their situation. We may bag on the sons-in-law, but just put yourself in their situation. Lot shows up to your house in the middle of the night. You guys got to get out of here. This place is so wicked. God's going to destroy this place. It's terrible. You have to leave. Imagine what they're thinking. You know, you didn't seem to be this worried a week ago. And if this place really is all that bad, why do you live here? Why are you raising your children here? Maybe that's why they laughed. Because Lot had made so many concessions, now that he's trying to change course, the people around him don't take him seriously. And yet some of us are living our lives just like that. I'm not going to totally go like full bore into the world, but yeah, I've made a whole lot of concessions. And then we think that, first of all, we're going to have a desire to leave when stuff hits the fan, which isn't guaranteed from what we see here. And two, we think we're going to bring people with us? No way. No way. We're not adding any stars to our crown in that moment because our witness is null and void. You were just like me 24 hours ago. You think I'm going to do something different? You're just scared because you didn't prepare. God doesn't want that for you guys. He doesn't want that for me. Lot was trying to live a righteous life while being comfortable in the presence of foolishness, and this never works. It never works. You can't fly a two-sided flag. Someone's going to be your enemy at the end of the day. You can't win them both. So why not side on the banner of Prince Emmanuel? Amen? So some of us maybe say, look, I'd never be caught dead doing fill in the blank. But I do watch it on Netflix, and it doesn't bother me. The music I listen to endorses such behavior. That doesn't really bother me. Right? My Facebook feed is filled with all kinds of trash and nonsense, and I'm comfortable with it. But I would never do what they do. And we think that when we're in these situations, that it's okay. The problem is it doesn't work, guys. God is asking us for a complete surrender. God is asking for us to trust him completely, to seek his will, and to obey unquestioningly, and such obedience will always be rewarded. But if God continues to have to let us have our way, it's going to lead to the darkest hour of our lives. The darkest hour of our children's lives, and maybe for many generations to come if Jesus tarries. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus can tear down generational strongholds. Jesus can set us free and start a new path. But we got to consent to that, guys. Amen. We got to be willing to say yes. We got to be willing to go all in. And Jesus is worth going all in. Amen? Paul says in Romans 8, if he's going to give all of heaven in one gift, why wouldn't he give you for your experience? Right? If God is going to give Jesus, why wouldn't he give what you're going to need for your experience day to day? And yet we just think, I can't live without this, God. Don't take this from me. And I've been there. I had the call of God and my dreams come to a crossroads 13 years ago, 14 years ago. And I made the wrong choice. I thought, Lord, you'll be here in 3 years. Let me do mine. I just couldn't imagine happiness without this. Lord, don't take this from me. This is the only thing in my life that matters to me. And you're going to take that from me? I was just coming to know God. And I thought, no, you'll be here in 3 years. And I still love you. Like, I'll still try to be your servant. But I need this right now, Jesus. Don't take that from me. I wish I could have that time back. I wish I could. I can't. God makes all things new. God's able to make lemonade out of the mess that we make of life. What are you going to do with the decisions he's giving you right now? You with me? And the tragic story of Lot's daughters is this. They become everything that he hated about that city. We get to Luke chapter, or we get to Genesis chapter 19. Go to verse 30. The funny thing, it's not funny. The funny, not funny thing is when he tells the angels, no, I'm not going to go to these communities because I'm going to die there to go to the mountains. No way, I'll die. Angels are sent to set you free and to heal you or to completely save your life. And you're going to say no because I'm not going to make it. The amazing thing is they actually acquiesce. He says, can I go over here? Is it not a small city? They actually acquiesce. They let him. But once he gets to that city and the fire falls, he's so spooked, he goes to the mountains anyway. And then here's what happens when he gets to the mountains, and it's ugly. Verse 29, 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. You know, is it not a little one? Now he's afraid. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old. And then she says, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Is that a true statement? No. That's such a total fallacy. But here's the problem. The only type of man that they want is the man that's in Sodom, where they came from. No other man is worthy of my time or my affection. Their tastes have been groomed for something that's going to ruin their lives. And so they envision no form of happiness in following the will of God. If I surrender to God and do what God wants, I'm not going to be happy. And so they say, there's no men on all the earth to come into us. That's totally untrue. There's other men. In fact, there's godly men. There's good ones. They're not good enough for me. What's the point? And so they literally resort to the sin of Sodom to meet their needs. They get dad drunk, and dad gets them pregnant. And they have a great idea. Tomorrow night, let's do the same thing, and it's your turn. And you know what blessing Lot leaves to the world? The Ammonites and the Moabites, two perpetual thorns in the flesh of the nation of Israel. It's a curse to the world. It didn't have to be this way, guys. And at the end of the day, he himself is saved so as by fire, we're told. Barely. Was it worth it? Just for some temporal advantages? No, it's not worth it. And my question to us is, are the things that we cannot envision living life without, is it worth it? And are we believing the lies that they were believing? There's no way to find happiness in following God. The only happiness is the system that I've been working within. And if that's gone, life isn't livable. No, life is beautiful. Our first responsibility is to seek the will of God and to obey unquestioningly. And such obedience will always be rewarded. That's what we're promised. Do we believe that today? That's the question. So then we get to Luke chapter 18. We're almost done. We're like super close. Luke chapter 18. We're actually doing well on time too. Praise the Lord. Luke 18. Listen to this. Because some of us are thinking the cost that Jesus is asking is just too much. I can't do that. I'm not going to be happy. Jesus is going to take a step too far. Look at Luke chapter 18, 29 and 30. Let's go up a little bit. Verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, speaking of the rich young ruler, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Because they think that happiness is based upon what I have, not based upon what God has. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Because their worldview was, if you're healthy, you're blessed by God. If you're healthy and wealthy, you're double blessed by God. And so this rich guy, rich people can't make it in heaven? Jesus, that's challenging everything we've ever known. He says it's hard because they don't see their need. They're happy and content without me. They don't realize their need of me. Who then can be saved? And he said, these things, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. If that's true, Jesus. Well, that's what we did. And Peter did, right? We talked about this in the first seminar, right? They left two massive boats filled with fish and followed Jesus. That cost them a lot, guys. What does Jesus say about that? Verse 29, so he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one. How many people? No one. Who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of a kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more, listen, in this present life and in the age to come eternal life. Some of us think that we just have to wait until heaven to be blessed by God and the rest is suffering. No. King David said, I would have lost heart were it not for the fact that I believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God has blessings for you in the here and now. He longs to bless you and provide for you. But if we're running to the things that pull us away from him, it leads to the darkest hour of our life. When God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. He doesn't want that for you. He wants to bless you in the here and now, and he wants to bless you in the hereafter. But do you believe that today? Are you living your life and making your life plans as if you actually believe that were true? Because I believe if we don't believe this is true, we're setting ourselves up for a heap of trouble later. When the angels come to our house and try to get us out of the city. But if we start practicing that message of contentment like Abraham did, content with his simple life, leaving the perilous luxury of Sodom to Lot, if we learn to practice that life that is most pleasing to God in the here and now before stuff goes south, it will be much easier to follow his call then. Plus, we're teaching ourselves how to hear his voice in the here and now. Right? It took angels showing up. There were no just, speaking through the Spirit to Lot. It took people physically showing up and grabbing his shirt collar to get him out. But you know what? God loved him enough to do that. And God loves us enough to do that if he has to. But should he have to? Listen to this. Many who profess to be Christ followers have an anxious, troubled heart because they're afraid to trust themselves with God. Notice, they're not anxious because they're trusting God. They're anxious because they're afraid to trust God. They do not make a complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequences that such a surrender, listen, may involve. Many times we're afraid of what we think God may do. We don't even know. But we're so distrustful of who he is and how he does life. Our view of God is so wrong that we assume he's going to do the worst. We don't give God the benefit of the doubt because we don't know who he is and how he does life. Well, how could I know who God is? What we talked about earlier. Communing with him regularly. Studying his character. Because when you know his character and he comes and knocks on the door and asks you to let go of stuff, you realize that the only, and listen. The only things that God requires of us to do are the things that we ourselves would voluntarily choose to do if we knew what he knew. And faith is choosing to believe that what God is doing is what I would want. And I will go forward. Abraham came to understand that. I don't understand where you're leading or where you're going, but here's what I do know. I know you. I know your character. I know you would never lead me someplace that would get me in trouble and not provide for me. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. If we learn this lesson of trust and reliance upon God, we will be safe. We will hear the voice of the Lord in that moment where he says, now's the time. Leave. Amen. And leave it all. and I'll provide for you. Wherever I'm calling you, I'll provide for you, but I need you to leave and leave right now. And we'll be more inclined to do it because we're used to surrendering to God.
Amen.
We've not developed such strong muscles in resisting the Spirit of God that we can fight him off. Mm-hmm. It's actually possible to go to war with the gospel and for you to win. Read the history of 1888. We did it corporately. And we can do it personally. You can go to war with the gospel and win. It's unfortunate. And so in this situation, here we are. They do not make a complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequences that such a surrender may involve. But unless they do make this surrender, they cannot find peace. We're not going to find it doing what we're doing right now. There are many whose hearts are aching under a load of care because they seek to reach the world standard. They've chosen its services, adopted its perplexities, and adopted its customs. Thus, their character is marred and their life made a weariness. Some of us are so exhausted from just trying to be enough for the world. But here's the problem. You're never going to be good enough for the world.
Amen.
Isn't that right, ladies?
So true.
Hollywood actresses apparently are not enough. They're beautiful women, but not to our standards. Whip out Photoshop, give me more makeup, you're not enough. Fellas, you'll never be strong enough, you'll never provide well enough, you'll never be as competitive in this, that, or the other thing. None of us are never going to be enough. We're never going to be enough for the world. And yet we will sell our souls to try to be enough, and we spurn the idea that God is enough. And it's devastating to him, because he knows what's in your best interest. You don't. And yet we'll sell our souls to be enough for them and we'll refuse to believe the fact that he is enough for us. It's heartbreaking to him. Our Lord desires him to lay aside this yoke of bondage. We thought his yoke was heavy. Mm-mm. He invites them to accept his yoke. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But listen to this. Worry is blind and it cannot discern the future. And yet many times we trust our worry over the will of God. But Jesus sees the end from the beginning. In every difficulty, in how many difficulties? In every difficulty, he has his way prepared to bring relief. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. Amen? Steps of Christ tells us that all of heaven is interested in our happiness. Did you know that? All of heaven is interested in your happiness. But you may not know what's going to make you, you may think you know what's going to make you happy, but you really don't. But wherever it is that God is leading will lead to your true happiness. And you enter into such a joyful experience that the disobedient can never attain, she says.
Hallelujah.
Heights of bliss to which the disobedient can never attain.
Glory to God.
Yes. Our Heavenly Father has how many ways?
A thousand
ways to provide, of which we know how much?
Nothing.
But those who accept the one principle of making the service of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path set before their feet.
Amen.
One of the reasons why some of us are wrestling so strong with knowing what the will of God is, we're not surrendered.
Amen. Hallelujah.
And if you're not going to listen to what I tell you, why tell you? Some of us, the reason why we don't know what God wants is because we don't want what God wants, even though we don't know what it is. So we're in no place to receive what God wants. But if we uplift a crucified and risen Savior, if we were to reflect upon a crucified and risen Savior with a thoughtful hour every day, and we reprogrammed our minds to see God in the way in which we would see Jesus in Jesus' full beauty, we would not fight him the ways that we fight him. We would recognize that if he's willing to do that much for me, the least I can do is say yes, even when I don't understand. And this is why it's so important for us to uplift the character of God, the true character of God's love, his other-centered love, his unselfishness. Because when we understand this, we're willing to give God the benefit of the doubt in the things we don't understand. If he's saying go forward, and I don't know why, and it even seems painful, I'm going to go anyway because I know you, and I know how you do life. And the beautiful thing is you don't have to blaze that trail by yourself. Because in Matthew chapter 26, we were told, "Father, if it's possible, please make another way. But if not, I consent. Nevertheless, your will be done." You know what gave Jesus the intrinsic motivation to even muster the words, "Nevertheless"? It's you. It's you. Your face comes into the mind of Jesus when he doesn't want to do this anymore. When he's wrestling tenaciously, I don't want to do this. When his humanity shrinks from this responsibility. In this moment, your face comes into his mind and he says, "Nevertheless, Father, if this is what it takes, I'll do it." And then his flesh shrinks back again. "Father, please." Then he sees you again. "Nevertheless, if this is what it takes, we'll go forward." One more time. "Father, please." And then she says, when he surrenders that third time, she says, his decision is firm. Yes. And he will save man at any cost to himself. Amen. Heaven was not a place to be desired while we were lost. Amen. And if he's going to give all, the least I can do is respond accordingly. Are you with me? And I believe if we understood this one principle of doing life, we'll be ready then. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not develop some superhuman mutant faith in a moment on the plain of Dura. We think that sometimes. Like, man, I hope I respond as they did then. You're not going to respond as they did then if you don't respond like that right now. She says they were faithful in every duty. Amen. So all they did in the plain of Dura was the same thing they did the day before when they had to turn in their taxes. When they had to do their homework, when someone's wallet fell out of their pocket right in front of them, when they had a chance to cut some corners, when someone gave them too much money back at the cash register. They were faithful in every duty. They recognized that God values the small things. Why? Because the small things make us into the person we'll be when we face the big things. Daniel was faithful in every duty. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful in every duty. I'm not. I wish I was. But the only thing that's going to lead me to be faithful in every duty is understanding this principle, that God is enough.
Amen.
God is enough. He's my strength. He's my shield. He's my inheritance. He's my provider. He's everything. And I wrestle with this, guys.
Amen.
I got baggage in my life. I got brokenness. Mm-hmm. I got family stuff. And I've set myself to believe certain things that if only I had fill in the blank, then I would be whole. And that's a lie. And I had to take those thoughts captive regularly to the obedience of Christ. Because Colossians 2:10 says, I'm already complete in him.
Amen.
Acts 17 says that in him I live and move and have my being. And Ephesians 1 says, I'm already accepted in the beloved.
Yes.
God is enough.
Amen.
And I want to believe that today. I want to live my life as if that were true. Jesus lived that way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they lived that way. And by God's grace, I want that to be my story. Amen?
Amen.
And I want that to be your story. And God wants that to be your story. But will you respond? Will you choose to believe the things about you that God believes? That's the question.
Amen.
But only presenting the goodness of God will lead us to make the right decision. This is why there is no chasm between dependence and surrender. They all go together.
Amen.
The gospel and the law were meant to go together. That's the whole purpose of the 1888 message. The law and the gospel combined. You can uplift the loveliness of Jesus and present truth. You can have both.
That's right.
It's never been an either-or proposition. It was never meant to be.
That's right.
And if we believe that, the requirements of God no longer sting and scare you because you realize, I know who is asking. Many of us are living an experience like Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
We have the conviction of Moses come into our life and say, God says you need to get rid of this. And our response is, who's God that I should care?
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't know him.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus knew him.
Amen.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew him. Daniel knew him.
Amen.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can begin to enter into the privileges of eternal life right now. Will we take it? Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you that you have a love for me and every person in this room and whoever will hear this later that knows no bounds. That you truly are enough.
Thank you, Jesus.
Lord Jesus, I pray that we would live our lives as if that were true. Forgive our unbelief, Lord. Cover that sin with the blood of Jesus. Fill us with the Spirit of Jesus. And I pray Romans 8:2 that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus would make us free from the law of sin and death. And as it says in John chapter 8, that we would be free, if the Son makes us free, that we would be free indeed. Lord, make us into the type of people who would be faithful then by being the type of people who are faithful now, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.